Well, we turn once again this evening to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 23, and we're going to look at these verses 27 to 31. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? This was not the passage of Scripture that I had originally intended to come to this evening, but as I was thinking and meditating and such like things this afternoon, this passage of Scripture was forcibly impressed upon me. And I always think it's a good thing to follow impressions if they're good. And we come to this great narrative in these verses. I'm not just preaching out of a sudden whim. What we have to say this evening has been long prepared, but it wasn't planned for this evening. But we look at these verses, and they are part of that general narrative concerning the events leading up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've indicated on many previous occasions, when the gospel writers come to the event of the crucifixion, their narrative slows down somewhat. It's almost as though everything that has gone before, if not exactly rushed through, they are dealing fairly with the ministry of Christ. But the 3 year or more ministry of Christ is taken up in the earlier part of all the Gospels. And then in some of the Gospels, almost half is taken up with those final days and indeed the final hours before the crucifixion. And this, of course, this almost disproportionate amount of time and space in the gospel record obviously is intended to remind us of the importance of knowing a great deal about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in some of the earlier chapters summaries of his ministry. Wherever he went, we're told he would go from town to town preaching and healing. We're not told all the times and all the towns. We're not given a narrative specifically detailed for every single event. We're given a general picture. But when it comes to the cross of Christ, we are not just given a general picture. We are given a very specific picture. But it's interesting that a specific nature of the narrative, while it does emphasize the events before and after the crucifixion, the account of the crucifixion itself is very briefly given. We're not given a description of the crucifixion. And I mentioned that in a sermon fairly recently. We don't even know what the cross looked like, although we know that it was a cross of wood that he was, in fact, nailed upon. But the details of the cross, the actual description, is passed over, because that's not the important thing. What is important is that he was taken to a place called Golgotha, or Calvary, the place of a skull, and there they crucified him. And there he remained crucified for 6 hours, and then he dismissed his spirit, and the work of atonement was accomplished. And that is really the narrative given to us. That is the important event. But here Luke is including something that the other gospel writers do not include in his narrative of the events leading up to the cross of Christ. And that is this event of those women who followed him. We do know that there was a great crowd followed him, but here Luke especially is introducing us to what is described here as the women of Jerusalem. And we're told that they were weeping as they followed him. And Luke is the gospel particularly that includes quite a number of incidents with women. We know that John has women introduced in his gospel also, but Luke seems to have a particular interest in Jesus and his ministry towards women. And we read, for example, in the 8th chapter of this great gospel, how many women followed after Christ and ministered to him, and indeed they gave of their funds to support him and his disciples in his itinerant ministry of preaching the gospel. And it is Luke alone who gives that particular little anecdote of how Christ was supported by the women. And here again Luke is emphasizing the part that women played in the events leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at this passage and we're going to ask questions. We're going to ask four questions. The old divines used to say that sometimes a good way of preparing sermons is to catechize the text. And by catechizing the text, what they meant was put questions to the text. And that's a very suitable way to bring out truth. Sometimes, and it was Socrates, you remember, in his own particular methodology, the Socratic Elenchus, and he would be continually asking questions in order to highlight points and answers to important issues. And so we're going to ask some questions of these verses this evening. We're going to ask four questions. And the four questions are basically, why were these women weeping over Jesus as he was being led to Calvary? And the second question is, why was it that Jesus was commanding them not to weep over him? And why, thirdly, did he tell them to weep for themselves? And then finally, the question must be put to us, what is it, if anything at all, that we, in our turn, actually weep over? What causes us, in fact, to weep? These are the big questions, and these are the issues that we want to look at from the rather plain narrative that we have here before us. So here we have the story. There followed him a great company of people and of women which also bewailed and lamented him. And the question obviously leaps to mind, why is it that on this occasion, this particular occasion, we find that a great number of the women of Jerusalem were weeping over Jesus? And there's a number of answers to that question that the commentators give in their own different ways. Some, for example, say that this is typical feminine sentiment and feminine sympathy, and I wouldn't disagree with that whatsoever. And it may well be that we have here another example of women who give way to weeping more so than men do. And it may well be the case that out of the great company who were following after Jesus as he was being led out to be crucified, maybe there were some men also who were reaching the tearful stage, and that they would perhaps be hiding and wiping away their tears so that nobody would see their tears. Here are women, and they are unashamedly weeping, and they are not apparently trying to hide the fact that they are actually bewailing. And possibly they were making a great deal of noise. When I was being brought up, and some of you were brought up of my vintage, we were brought up in a culture which said that little boys don't cry. That was a very cruel culture, because little boys do cry, and men cry. And sometimes men can weep just as deeply and sorrowfully, as women can do so, but there is a cultural restraint, and sometimes men are more ashamed to let their tears flow, whereas women don't seem to have that cultural inhibition, and it's a good thing, because we are meant to weep. Our Lord Jesus Christ wept, you remember, at the grave of his friend Lazarus. And when he came into Jerusalem for the last time, we are told that he wept over the city. So here is a man who can weep, and he doesn't hide the fact that he is able to weep. But here are these women emphasized in the passage, and they are weeping volubly and publicly to such a degree that our Lord takes notice of it, and he makes a certain kind of response to it. And so here we have these women of Jerusalem, and no doubt their feminine sympathy is all for Jesus Christ. But I think that there's more to it than that. I think it's not just a cultural, sentimental outlet. I think it is that in the Gospels we find something very interesting. Women seemed to have an understanding of the things of Christ, more so than many men who ought to have known better. We find that mothers, for example, would take their little children to Jesus. We find that he healed many women of their diseases. And there was a sense in which women seemed to be able to latch on to the real meaning and the real ministry of Jesus Christ. He, we know, was a man of great sympathy, and women are those who are of great sympathy. In fact, commentators have, observed children, for example, in a playground or at a picnic or some gathering where little boys and little girls are playing together. And these social commentators, and I suppose they're child psychologists, I don't know, but they have observed very often that the little girls are playing games at making houses and building little houses and, as it were, being homemakers, whereas the little boys are making bows and arrows, and they're making little swords, and they're fighting and tumbling one with the other. And there seems to be that a differentiation, that women have an instinct for something that is good, in a sense that men do not seem to have to the same degree. Now, I am not saying that men cannot sympathize with the good, and I'm not saying that little girls are made of all things nice, sugar and spice and all things nice. We don't agree with that. Women can be as cruel and deceitful as men can be. But there nonetheless seems to be in the gospel a kind of affinity in women towards the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is interesting that as far as the gospel record is concerned, no woman was involved in betraying Christ. It is men who were involved in betraying Christ and plotted together. It is interesting that it is women of whom the gospel says that they were the last to see where Jesus was laid. It was women who took care to take note of the place of the tomb in order to prepare spices and come. It was women who were first at the scene of the empty tomb on the first Lord's Day morning. It was to a woman that our Lord Jesus Christ first appeared after his resurrection. And so there is no question that these women, they were giving vent to something that was very, very real in their hearts towards Jesus Christ. Let's just think of the scene that they were observing. They are weeping over him. And what is it that they are seeing as they are weeping over him? They are seeing a man who has perhaps been a blessing to them and to their children. Maybe some of these women, for all we know, maybe some of them had seen the wonderful works that he had done, because we are told in the Gospels that even in the last week of his ministry in Jerusalem, in the temple, he healed all those who came to him. Even in that last few days of his earthly ministry, still he was engaged in this ministry of healing people who were in need. and no doubt many were women with their particular needs, and their children would be blessed by the Lord. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, as he is seen by these women now, here is this Jesus, and they have never heard him say a dirty word. They have never seen him do any kind of dastardly deed. They have seen him as a good man. And women recognize good men, and tragically, very often, they don't seem to recognize bad men either. And they get themselves into lots of trouble over that issue. But that's another matter. So here is a man, and as they look at him, they see this Jesus, who has been so much a blessing to them and perhaps other women that they know. And they look at him now, and he is bruised, and he is battered, and he has his own clothing on him. But as his back has been lashed with the Roman whip, he has been, as it were, flayed almost to the bone. His clothing would be bloodstained. He probably had black eyes. And everything about him was an object that would raise even the most unpitying heart to move with compassion. Here is a man who has done no harm, told no lies, spoken the truth, and now he is being treated like this. He is not a criminal. He has done nothing but good. Everything they know about Jesus has been of a noble character, a man who went about doing good. And if Pontius Pilate could find nothing in which to condemn Jesus Christ, then how much more some of these women, at least who must have had some dealings with him, how much more they would see him from that personal level. Here is a man who helped me and my friends and my children, perhaps even helped my husband or my son, whatever their need may have been. And so they are weeping over Jesus Christ, and they are weeping with a real sympathy. And here is a picture that the Bible is very clear. Again, the narrative is restrained. It simply says, they mocked him. They buffeted him. These weren't polite little slaps on the face. These were hard punches. And these were punches that were intended to do damage to the bones and the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here is a man who now is bearing a cross, going to a place where he is going to be nailed to the cross. A man whom even his judges and those who clamored for his crucifixion in their heart of hearts would acknowledge, this man does not deserve to be treated like this. That is one thing that comes out loud and clear in the narrative. And the way that Christ speaks to these women at first seems to be rather, offhand, almost casual, maybe almost cruel to them. Woman, weep not for me. There are a number of places in the Gospels where the way that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in the narrative as we have it, it would seem to be almost impolite and dismissive. For example, in John chapter 2, when his mother came at the feast of Cana in Galilee, and they said they have no wine, and Jesus said, woman, what have I to do with you? Now, he is not being impolite to his mother. He is being very respectful, but he is asking her to remember, don't force my hand. That is the issue. And don't try and force me to do anything, because my time is not yet come to show my hand. And we find it again on that occasion when his mother and his brothers and his sisters were outside the house on a certain occasion that we have at the end of, for example, in Matthew chapter 12. And they said, your family are outside looking for you. And Jesus again seems to be, to our way of thinking, he seems to be rather dismissive of his family. And looking around at those who were listening to him as he was preaching, he said, this is my mother, this is my brother, these are my sisters, these are my family. Now, he is not being dismissive of his family, but he is always putting first things first. And he taught his disciples that unless we are prepared to put our families and every earthly consideration into a secondary place, we cannot be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, seeking first the kingdom. And so he is not ignoring his mother. In fact, he has a special word for his mother when he is hanging on the cross of Calvary. And it is in John's gospel that we find it. Woman, this is now your son. John is going to look after you as a son looking after his mother. John, this is now your mother. Look after my mother as though she were your own mother. That's what he says concerning his mother. So what Jesus says to these women here is not being impolite, but he is reminding them of something very, very important. And this takes us to the second question, therefore. And the second question is, why does he tell these women of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves? That will be our third question. Why do not weep for me? And the answer to that question is very simple. Nowhere in the Gospels do we ever find that Jesus Christ looks for and requires the tears of sympathy or any kind of natural empathy with him. What he requires of us is not his pity. He requires our faith. Because Jesus Christ never wept for himself, but he wept for the city of Jerusalem. He was not without tears. But the tears that Jesus wept were not tears on his own behalf. They were tears on behalf of the city of Jerusalem. And they were tears that were wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus when he saw what sin and death could do in the human condition. And he was weeping because here again is another example. Sin and death go together and they ought not ever to be. And so when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, he wept over the city. He had wept for these women of Jerusalem. And it is not his tears that he is looking for. It is their faith, their hope, and their love in him as Messiah. Because when he comes into the city of Jerusalem in that last week of his earthly ministry, he is giving to the citizens of Jerusalem a final opportunity, the last chance. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ nowhere indicates, as he is going to the cross or at any time, that he is under some kind of self-pity as to what he is going to endure. He knows what is happening to him, in a way that these women don't know and don't understand. They undoubtedly have seen him as a good man, and they are weeping over this terrible condition of a man who does not deserve this. But our Lord Jesus Christ knows something about what he is experiencing as he goes to the cross of Calvary. And he knows that there's a certain sense in which he does deserve this, if he is going to bear the penalty of sin. There has to be a kind of legal requirement for him to undergo this. I do not say that he deserves to be treated like this, but as our Savior, he places himself in the place where all our guilt, all our shame, all our demerit, and everything that our sin deserves, it is all laid upon him. And our Lord Jesus Christ, before he even goes to Calvary's cross, he is beginning to experience that the wages of sin is not only death, but it is shame and scoffing rude. And for this cause he came into the world. You remember before he came into the city of Jerusalem in chapter 19 in Luke's gospel, the opening verses 1 to 10. He came to the city of Jericho, and he entered into the house of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was converted that day that Jesus visited him. And we know that he was thoroughly converted because we know the resolutions of the new life that he was going to undertake. He was not only going to change his way of living, he was going to make reparation. The evidence of repentance is if we are able at all to make right what we have done wrong, then do it. And if we don't do it, we can question our repentance. And our Lord Jesus Christ recognizes in the experience of Zacchaeus, you remember, that salvation really has come to this house. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us on that occasion that he has come into the world for this very thing, to seek out and to save the lost. And from chapter 9 in Luke's Gospel, from verse 51, a way back as early as that, we're told how from that time forth Jesus began, he set his face steadfastly to go up to Jerusalem, knowing all things that were going to befall him there. And so what is happening to him may be a shocking surprise to these women, but it is no shocking surprise to Christ. For this he came into the world, and for this he is going to go to Calvary. There's worse to come for him. What he is experiencing now on the road to Calvary, where he is being helped by Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. Apparently Jesus was weakened, possibly by loss of blood or the sheer exhaustion of a sleepless night and all the bruising and battering that he has received before ever a nail is driven through his hands and his feet. And already he is in a pitiable condition, but he knows there's more to come, because this is only the beginning of his sorrows. And this is why he came into the world, to be numbered amongst the transgressors and to bear the sin of many, according to Isaiah chapter 53. Here is the man of sorrows, and he is now experiencing the sorrows of the man, Christ Jesus, who came in our room instead to be our representative, not only in living and dying, but in bearing away the guilt of all our ill deserts. And so here he is asking these women, don't weep for me, because I'm not weeping for myself. I'm not sorry. I'm not reluctant. I am not, as it were, angry with God. I'm not even angry with the people of Jerusalem. He understands their sympathy, and no doubt he appreciates it. He's after all a man. But he understands more about what is taking place than they understand. He knows from the inside they are looking on only from the outward. And sometimes the outward can be very, very deceptive. And so there is no place in Jesus thinking that he is to be pitied, because God is not pitying him. The scripture says that when God rises up in judgment, and as he tells us in Leviticus, when we act on God's behalf in judgment, our eye is not to pity, our hand is not to be, as it were, withheld. We are not to spare, and God spared him nothing. And no doubt God has a view of this, but in terms of judging the sins of a multitude of a lost world, God spared him nothing. And Christ spared himself nothing. And it was the will of the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. And he is going to pour out his soul unto death, because he knows that he is fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53. He is to be numbered with the transgressors. And when they came to arrest him and Peter tried to defend him, Jesus said, how then can it be fulfilled? He was numbered with the transgressors, if I'm to be rescued. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is not helpless in this. He could call for more than 12 legions of angels. They are there at his bequest, and they are just ready to do his bidding. And all he needs to do is call upon them, 72,000 angels or something like that. And they would come, and they would rescue him, and they would, in the words of the song, they would set him free, destroy the world and set him free. But he went through it because he knew something about this experience of suffering. He knew that it was going to end ultimately not in distress and tears, but it was going to end in joy. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, and he despised the shame. And he knew that what he was going to experience on Calvary was going to be beyond all human endurance, to the point almost of that cry of dereliction. We will never understand the depths of it. But he knew that that was not going to be the last word, because going up to Jerusalem, he was going to die, not just at death in his bed, peacefully slipping away, or some secret. He was going to die in the shame of a public spectacle as one crucified. He was going to be seen publicly to be accursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And Christ, Paul tells us in Galatians, Christ was made a curse for us. And Jesus knew that he was going to be made a curse, because the wages of sin is God's curse upon the soul that bears sin. And so it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. Not because it was nothing, but because he knew that there was something far, far greater at stake. And that was all those souls that God had entrusted to him to procure at the payment of his own blood and the suffering of his own immolated body on the cross of Calvary. And he would see that through. And what he wants these women in Jerusalem to do is not to weep for him, but, as he says, weep for yourselves and weep for your children. And this takes us to the third question this evening. And the third question is, why does he tell these women to weep for themselves? And the reason is because they are weeping for him, but they're not weeping for themselves. They're not weeping for the same things that Jesus wept concerning when he came to Jerusalem and he saw the city. And what did he see? He saw a city that had refused to receive him. He saw a city that was destined for destruction. He was weeping over a city that had deliberately, habitually resisted and rejected him. And many of these women, they may have a natural sympathy for him, but there's no indication here that they were weeping over repentance for sin. There doesn't seem to be any conception in their thinking that this man, Jesus, has come into their city over these past several days before the crucifixion, that he has been offering himself to them as their Savior. He is a great healer. He is a great man. He's a good man. They know all that already. But that he should be the sin bearer for them to take away their sins, they seem to have very little conception that they even need such a sacrifice. And so they're not weeping for sin. And they're not weeping for the deadly destruction of the city that took place 40 years after this event that Jesus spoke about. When 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ, the city was destroyed by the Romans under Titus Vespasianus. After a siege of some 2 months and a war of some 4 years lasting, and you can read all about it in Josephus, he's got a great book on the Jewish war, and he gives all the figures and all the dates. And he tells us how it happened. And it is according as Jesus said, you see all these stones? They're all going to be removed. These women, they have no conception that their children, who are now perhaps little children, and 40 years later, their children may well be men and women grown up into their maturity with their own children. And they will see the Roman armies coming round and laying siege to the city, finally breaking through and breaking into the temple and setting the temple on fire and removing the stones. The terrible deportation, which is recorded in the ancient records, Over 1 million Jews, it is estimated, were killed in that Holocaust. Many thousands and hundreds of thousands more were taken by Titus in his great triumph into Rome. And you can see the Arch of Titus in Rome to this very day. And the inscriptions, as it were, carved out in stone. You see the Jews. You see their 7-branch candelabra. And it's there on Titus' arch in the center of present-day Rome, celebrating the great victory of Titus over these rebellious Jews once and for all, as he thought. And the final destruction for over 2,000 years now of the homeland, and the Jews have wandered ever since, a people always dwelling alone with no place to call their own until 1948 once again. And all of this they seemed to be ignorant of. And when the calamity came, only the Christians fled away from the city and went to Pella and to other places and escaped the terrible tragedy of the Jews. Many of these women probably lived to see it into their old age. And their children, many of their children and their grandchildren would have been in the city when the final day of vengeance came and the city was destroyed and the city was ruined and Israel became the wandering nation, the wandering Jew, the proverb of the nations of the world for 2,000 years. And all of that is what Jesus is saying. There's a calamity going to come upon your nation and upon your children of a far, far greater magnitude than the calamity that comes upon me. I am going to die, to be sure, but my death and my suffering are going to be over. In 3 short days, it's all going to be finished. And you and your children are going to face thousands of years of trauma and tragedy until you come back to the Lord, and you will not see me again until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so they are to weep for themselves. And they are to weep for themselves because they are to recognize that what is happening to him is going to happen to them in a measure also. Because he is bearing the burden of sin, and it could be their sin. But if they do not repent, they will bear the burden of their own sin. It may well be the case, for all we know, we don't know for sure, but it may well be the case that after the resurrection and the gospel began to be preached, that many of these women were amongst those who heard the apostles preaching on the day of Pentecost and afterwards preaching of Jesus and the resurrection. And many of them may well have remembered what Jesus said to them, and maybe they then began to weep tears of repentance for themselves and for their children, that they would in fact not experience the terrible horror of bearing the sins of their generation. "Our blood be upon us and on our children," they cried. And God takes people at their word, and many of their children and the blood of Christ was held to their account. We were reading in Peter, in how he responded after his denial of the Lord 3 times. And it is Luke alone who records for us in chapter 22, at verse number 61. It is Luke alone who records that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And we don't know exactly what was in that look, but Peter saw it. And he knew what was in that look, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. And Peter wept bitter tears of repentance. These are the tears that Jesus wants us to weep. Not for him, but over ourselves. And very often it is true that it is easier for us to weep over pitiable sights. Maybe seeing a terrible tragedy at the roadside where a family may be killed in a car smash or something. And we weep over it, the sheer magnitude of the tragedy, without a care to weep over our own sins. And that leads us this evening to the final question. What is it that causes us to weep? Do we weep over the same things that Jesus wept over? Have you ever wept any tears over the condition of this congregation? Has it ever brought you to tears? Have we ever wept tears over the condition of our denomination as a whole? Have we ever looked at it and felt the sheer magnitude of the tragedy that might be not too distant future for us and our children? Do we weep over our own sins? Or are our sins a trifle and a pleasure and a pastime? What is it that we weep over? Do we ever weep over anything? It may be that we are belonging to a generation of Christians who seem to have forgotten how to weep except over trivialities. And when we read the history of the church and when we read the history of God's people in the scriptures, we find Jeremiah, he wept over the destruction of Jerusalem. You read all about it in the book. You may remember the lamentations of Jeremiah, how solitary sits the city, how blackened in ruins from the Babylonian destruction, the city that was full of people, full of children, full of happy young men and young women, and now it's all gone. The land is devastated. The people have gone. No more laughing. There's only the blackened ruins. And before he wrote Lamentation, Jeremiah had wept. For 40 years he had wept. My tears, he says, have been my continual companions. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, because he knew the terrible tragedy that the sins of Jerusalem were going to bring upon that city of peace, one of the most blood-soaked pieces of land in the whole of our little planet, Jerusalem. It is a blood-soaked piece of land, the city of peace, the city of the shalom, the place where God makes peace for the sins of a sinful world. And do we weep over that? Do we weep over our hard-heartedness that we can read the gospel and we can turn up our noses at and close off our ears when a preacher tries to bring before us the real heart, the gross, the brutal, the brute facts of the crucifixion and the seriousness of it all? That a man 2,000 years ago would go to this for us? Do we weep over the city of Sydney? This homosexual city, this vice-ridden city, which is another modern Sodom and Gomorrah. Do we weep over it? Do we pray over it? Do we pray over and weep over anything in our prayers? Or perhaps do we weep when we get sick or a loved one dies or we get into trouble and wish we hadn't been in trouble? What causes us to weep? That's the big issue. Or do we weep for Jesus Christ? And I'm raising that issue because there are people who they drool over the sentimental aspects of the gospel. Poor Jesus. Jesus never thought he was poor. Do we have the sentiment that Jesus is to be pitied? Jesus never asked us for our pity. He is mighty to save. He is not a victim of circumstances. He is the victor going to do battle, and he is going to the cross of Calvary in order to taste death and to destroy death and leave death behind in the empty tomb, a victor over death. That's why he is going to Jerusalem and doesn't want us to be weeping over him. Weep for ourselves. Weep for our generation. Weep for the poor preaching that we hear. Weep over the poor hearing that we so casually attend, the preaching of the word. Weep because there are so many things lawfully to weep over. Yes, let's weep over the death of loved ones. Even Jesus could do that. Abraham did it when his wife, Sarah, you remember, departed. But what is it that causes us to weep? Do we weep tears of repentance? Do we really know anything of this? The magnitude, the drama, and the tragedy that is unfolding here? Because this is not his sin. This is our sin that is being demonstrated in Christ going to Calvary. And it is our sin that is going to be demolished when he accomplishes the work that God has given him to do in dying on the cross of Calvary and rising again on the third day, never to die again. Christ does not weep tonight. And the saints in glory do not weep tonight. This time for you and for me is a time of weeping, as the psalmist reminds us, a valley of tears. And one of the final pictures that we have in the scripture of God's people in the book of Revelation, in the closing verses of chapter 7, the great multitude at the last day who will be brought into that kingdom, the great multitude which no man can number, every nation and kindred and tongue, all different and yet all the same, all washed with white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And we're told concerning them that God, they don't weep anymore. God leads them, and the sun will not shine upon them, nor any heat shining upon them ever again. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall lead them to fountains of living waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from off their eyes. And as I have mentioned to you before, the Puritans, they had a wonderful way of saying things. And on this I'm going to finish. They had a wonderful way of saying things, these Puritans. And they said, woe betide the man, woe betide the woman, who has no tears for God to wipe away. These women were weeping for the wrong thing. And Jesus is saying to them, weep for yourselves and for your children. Because if they do this in the green tree, when I am present and alive in my lively ministry, if they do that to me in that full flood of my ministry, what is it going to be like when I am gone and they don't have my presence? That is going to be the time when really weeping is in order, but not for Christ, ever, always for ourselves. So let's weep for our sins, weep for our neighbors, weep for our leaders, weep over their ignorance and their darkness and their depravity displayed publicly. Let us weep for the poor sermons that we preach and hear and the poor attention that we're able to give. Let us weep for the fact that we don't read the Bible very often. We don't witness for Christ as we ought very often. Let us weep over these heavenly things, because these are the things that Jesus wept himself about, and that's what he wants us to weep over as well. The women of Jerusalem, God bless them. I believe that we have reason to believe that many of them probably were saved. But they needed to get the message. And so do we. May God bless his word to us.